Amen. Romans chapter 12. We started looking in Romans 12 at verse 1, and this is where we will continue. We started off by dealing with verse 1 of chapter 12, and I want to remind us once again of what it's saying. And in your outline, we have three phases, and the first one has to do with presentation. Notice what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We did open this up last week, right? We began to talk about it. Or did we enlarge on this? Did we enlarge on it? A little bit? Y'all ready to go on now? No, we got to back up. I don't think we enlarged enough. Present. Remember I said the concept of presentation according to that verse meant to stand alongside of. That's the preposition connected to the verb paristemi. It means to stand alongside of. And the idea is that of taking your body and presenting your physical body right along with your soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. And I think I gave some examples of that, but I want to give a couple more, and I want to show you the kind of attitude that Paul is actually seeking to elicit from this group of people that he's talking to. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This has to do with the birth of our Savior at the time in which Mary had conceived him. Under the Jewish law, every male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if you notice what it says in chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 21, and it'll be clear in verse 22, the idea of presenting your bodies. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, and when 8 days were accomplished, that is fulfilled, for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her, that is Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, now listen to the language, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Do you see it? They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is precisely the same connotation that Paul is affirming in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies. Come alongside of your bodies and present them to the Lord. I think we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 last week, where the Apostle Paul was fighting for his life because of the cause of the gospel. He stood before the Roman Empire, the Roman Caesar, and he had to give a defense of the gospel. And he had said in 2 Timothy 4, everyone forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. And that's the same connotation. And what's being impressed upon by this, go back to Romans 12 now, so we can develop this a little bit more. In fact, no, go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and then back to Romans 12. Psalm 42. And what's being impressed by the Apostle Paul on the hearts of these people in Rome is the idea that serving God should be something that is conscious and aware of and something that takes place every day. The idea that the Apostle Paul is trying to connote as a twofold sphere. One is, he is drawing us back to the Old Testament, him being a Jew, him knowing the law, him being a Pharisee. He's drawing us back to the Old Testament paradigm or model, as we learned last week in Deuteronomy 16:16, that the male children were to present themselves, the male men were to present themselves before the Lord 3 times a year. Isn't that what we said? 3 times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16. And they must not appear what? Empty-handed. That's Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. When the male children of Israel appear before the Lord, they were not to appear empty-handed. They had to have some sort of a, what? Sacrifice. It depended on how wealthy or poor you were, determining which sacrifice you brought. It could be as little as an ephah of flour, as large as a lamb or a ram or a bullock. If you were wealthy, you were not to come empty-handed. And this is the same idea. You don't have the freedom to think that you can serve God any kind of way when you become a believer. And the idea of assuming that you can serve God in your heart but not serve him with your body is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in thinking. And what the apostle is trying to drive home with regards to the people of God is that your worship and service of God is comprehensive and is consistent. It has more to do with than just going through external modes of religious observance. It has to do with a whole lifestyle. Your whole being is to be presented to the Lord, and we'll see here in a moment, continually. Now, this doesn't make any sense to you and me unless you have been in the presence of God and you know that the best place you could ever be is in the presence of God. The concept of appearing before God and being in his presence means nothing to the lost pagan. But for the believer, he or she knows she was created to be in the presence of God. We talked about it last night. God reconciled us. He removed the hostility. He broke down every barrier and hindrance by which you and I stood at variance with God, in hostility with God. God removed that. And he changed our hearts so much so that believers love to be in God's presence. So when you say to the believer, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us bow down and worship together. That's easy for the believer. That's not a drudgery. It's not a toil. It's not a grief. It's not a burden. I'm made to worship God. Got it? That's the idea. So I want you to see how this works with David in Psalm 42. I want you to hear how David says it. And I want to drive this home a little bit tonight because the way that chapter 12 opens up, there's an assumption that the believer agrees with the Apostle Paul on this. And then we'll go on and expand further with our outline. I'm in Psalm 42. Are we there? I want you to simply hear how David understands the importance, the necessity of being in the presence of God. Listen to how David said it. And Mark now, he's an Old Testament saint. He was part of that Old Testament paradigm, that is that old system of external ritualism, of bulls and goats and bullocks and external things. And yet David was a New Testament believer. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? See, when you're born again, you were born again in the Old Testament the same way you are born again in the New Testament. You simply had an external system that was encumbering with all types of outward ceremonies, laws, and regulations. In this New Testament age, those things are removed, but the spirit is the same. The worship of God for the saints in the Old Testament is precisely the same with the New, with the exception that we have a fuller revelation, and by virtue of that fuller revelation, we can put away the types and the shadows and walk in the reality. This is why David can say, I know God. Ultimately, you don't care about bullocks and lambs and goats, sacrifices and offerings you do not require. You desire a broken and a contrite heart. That you will not despise. David understood that those things only pointed to a reality. And imagine how the believer in that time could enter into the temple and engage in what we call gospel worship. The worship of the triune God in the person of Christ, high and lifted up, represented in every article in the temple. Everywhere they turned, they saw Christ. And they said, that's my Savior, that's my intercessor, that's my sacrifice, that's my sanctification, that's my propitiation, that's my bread, that's my light, this is my covering, this is my salvation. They understood that. They understood that. Now listen to how David says it here. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brooks. Do you see it? That's what I'm talking about. Some of you know, some of you don't know. When the heart is one of those animals, is a small deer that is seen in the Middle East, very small, a little bit larger than a dog, and he runs a lot because he's a very vulnerable animal. The heart represents the believer. The believer is like the heart in that he's small and he's very vulnerable, and he runs a lot. He's always running for his life. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. He's always running for his life. He has ears that are acute to every little noise. He has a profound sense of smelling, but his heart is beating all the time because he has to dash in and out often because of the adversary. And he must continue to drink water in order to satiate his thirst so he can keep running. Some of y'all just lost right now. As the heart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. After you, O God. In that same way, remember that's a parallel conjunction, so. That's a parallel. In other words, the conjunction so parallels what's said before with what's said afterwards. In the same way that the heart pants after that water, I'm panting after God. Now listen to it. My soul thirsteth for God. For the living God. Now watch this. Here's what I'm talking about. When shall I come and appear before God? See it? See it? Now here's what's going on. In the context of this particular psalm, David has been excommunicated from the kingdom. He's been persecuted by his own children. Absalom's out to kill him. And so he's running up and down the mountains like a flea, like a dog from his own kingdom. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ being persecuted by the apostate church. Absalom was a fair-looking, glorious son, but Absalom was an antichrist type, seeking to usurp David's authority. So David is running, and David is hiding in the woods, and David's thinking about those wonderful times when he sat in the temple of God and worshiped the true and the living God, the tabernacle. At that time, the temple didn't get built until his son built it. But when he went to the tabernacle, he could remember the worship of the true and the living God, and he wanted that. He wanted that. Have you been out of the church, out of the gospel, away from God so long, and you found your heart begging God to get you back? Begging to get back in the presence of God under the sound of the gospel, in the presence and influence of his spirit, where your heart could be nurtured, where your mind could be illuminated, where your will could be corrected. Let the righteous smite me. It won't break my head. I've been so far out of the way. I don't care what God does to me, as long as he brings me into his presence. See, that's what David was saying, because he was out there because of his disobedience. You do know that, right? He's out there because of his disobedience. And yet he wasn't blaming God. He was just saying, Lord, when you going to let me back in? When you going to let a brother back in? When shall I appear before God? This is actually connoting the kind of attitude a man or woman has when they have experienced the revelation of Christ in their heart. That's what he's saying. When shall I appear before God? Go back to chapter 12. I want to make a couple of observations that are in your outline. Present your bodies. Present your bodies. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. We talked about that. We talked about the threefold mercies of God, the mercy of salvation, the mercy of being made a vessel of mercy, and then the mercy of being put into the ministry of mercy. We talked about that last week. Everything about the sinner's experience of salvation is predicated upon the mercies of God. If you are saved, it's only because of the mercies of God. If you are worshiping God in your hearts, it's only because of the mercies of God. There's nothing about salvation that you and I deserve. Isn't that true? And Paul called the ministry of the gospel the mercies of God. You can read it for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He says, therefore, seeing that we have received this mercy, we don't faint. We keep preaching Christ, exposing the dishonest things of those who handle the word of God craftily. And we preach the gospel, hoping that God would be pleased to cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine out of the hearts of men and women. So we don't faint. This ministry is a ministry of mercy and God saving sinners through it. So there's three things I want you to recognize, and you don't see it in your English Bible, but there's three things I want you to connote. In this presentation concept, trying to find a pen that the kids didn't wear out. That'll work. In this presentation concept, there are three things I want you to keep in mind. You personally, that's the first application. You personally are to present yourselves before the Lord. You guys got that? You personally. That's an individual command, individual imperative. Every believer is to present himself before the Lord and to present his body. Isn't that logical? Okay. But then it has a second application, and that is us together. It is actually present your bodies in the plural form, which means all of us together. Every one of us who are true believers are members of the body of Christ. And as members of the body of Christ, it should be a normative process for us to present ourselves before the Lord. Do you guys get that? It is a normative process for God's people to gather together. And if it's vague for you, I'll share with you what I really know and believe is right now you're in the presence of God. Right now. In fact, you have executed Romans 12, verse 1 tonight. You have come into the presence of God. You actually drug this body, kicking and screaming, tore up, attitude and everything, plopped it down in the presence of God. You didn't know what was going to happen. You don't know what God's going to say to you tonight. You don't have any idea, but you know I've got to get into his presence. That's what we do. That's what we do. And this is designed, again, for people who think that when you come to Christ, you can do whatever you want to. You can. It is fundamental to your life and your growth and your fruitfulness to be under the hearing of the word. It is fundamental to your life, your growth, and your fruitfulness to be under the word. You got, you know, your maverick Christians that kind of run around, do whatever they want to do. You know them, right? They don't go to church. They don't sit under anybody's authority. They don't sit under yours. They don't even sit under their own. They're like the wind, right? Wherever the wind blows, there they go, like a leaf in the wind. Mark that professing Christian. They may or may not be a Christian. Mark them. Because, see, when you're part of the body, you don't disconnect unless you got a problem. Unless you got a problem. Now, mark it. Here's for those of you who are new in the faith. Because you are new in the faith, you got a long journey to go. Okay? And this race ain't given to the swift. It's not given to the strong. It's given to the person who endures to the end. Now, watch this. I want you to get this now. I had a very germane question raised to me a couple of weeks ago. Is there any need for us to be part of an organized structural church? And the answer is yes, because God knows best. He knows how he functions in terms of building his people up. He knows how he operates in terms of discipline and correction and guidance and those things that are necessary for you to be two things, honoring to him and fruitful in your life. One of the things I've seen over the last 10, 12, 15 years, and this is absolutely remarkable and phenomenal to me, are professing Christians who are fruitless in their life. The thing that marvels me about Christians is how complacent they can be about their fruitlessness. Now, God called you to bear fruit. Isn't that what the Bible says, John chapter 15? You didn't choose me, I chose you. You got that right first, right? God chose you. You didn't choose him. Not only did he choose you, he called you and ordained you that you should bear forth fruit. Much fruit. And that your fruit should what? Remain. Now, he was talking to the apostles, but that applies to every believer too, because as he opened up John 15, he used the analogy of the vine tree. I'm the true vine. Israel was a type of the true vine. But I'm the true vine. You are the branches. Isn't that what he says? Every believer is a branch. We saw that when we were dealing with the olive tree. Isn't that so? Every branch in me that bears fruit, guess what his father does? I didn't hear you. Y'all act like y'all don't know. See, when you're saved, you know. And you need to talk like you know. Because salvation is an experience. It's not merely a set of propositions. It's an experience. It's a dynamic. When a man or woman is saved, the true and the living God has invaded your life. He's entered into your space. He's took residence on the throne of your heart. And he started communicating with you. He said, you are his and he is yours. Salvation is knowing Christ. Isn't that what it is? So when a person expounds the word and are talking about the things that make for salvation, when you're a true believer, the only thing that happens is you go, yes, amen, unless you have not attained unto that experience. So when I say the fruit-bearing Christian is a person who is used to being purged. The fruit-bearing Christian is used to the Father pruning him. The fruit-bearing Christian has become accustomed to the disciplinary work of God Almighty because he knows that the more he decreases, the more Christ increases. This is what we call the mature Christian. You got two categories of Christians that I observe. There are more in the Bible, but the two categories I observe in this present generation, this 21st century, are very immature Christians. Isn't that true? A whole bunch of baby Christians. Now, it's dangerous to remain a baby Christian, because if you remain a baby Christian, it means you're not saved. Because everyone that's alive grows. Well, I've been a babe for 20 years. You probably lost. You probably don't know God. You just went to church, got baptized, accepted Jesus in your heart, and you never were born again. Please hear me. Please hear me. It's a lot of Christians like that. Don't know God. And therefore, they haven't come under the discipline of tutoring, becoming a disciple of Christ, learning his word, and growing in his will. See, this is what Romans 12 is actually getting at. Before we break out into the larger application, Paul is saying, fundamental to what's going to transpire in terms of the body life, notice what I said as the title of our outline, the church, a living stone. You guys got that? I don't know if you know that's an oxymoron. Stones don't live unless, of course, God gives them life. And then there's a virtue there, because stones are solid. Stones are fixed. But when they're alive, now they're alive and solid and fixed. And that's what believers are supposed to be. Alive, solid, and fixed. Not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Firm and consistent in their walk with Christ. Solid as a rock, because their rock is Christ. See what I'm getting at? And so I'm going to take us all the way back to the temple now, and I'm not going to do that because time won't allow. When God gave the temple, it was a mystery, and it was a metaphor of how he builds the church today. Every true believer, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, is a living stone. Do you know what Peter said? Christ is the living stone. So it's an honor to be called a living stone. Placed in the body of Christ for the purpose of edification. And so, the believer individually learns that his place is in the fellowship of the saints, where there is sound leadership and vital Christian life, because there he gets rooted and grounded and prepared to serve the Lord. So let me say this for some of you who are born again, you're saved, but you are totally deficient in your walk in Christ. Here is your problem. You don't have good guidance. Here's your problem. You're like a lot of our young adults who unfortunately were part of our culture from the 60s to the present hour, where the family got tore apart in 50 different ways. And so the children didn't have models in terms of moms and dads. Am I telling the truth? So consequently, what happens is a lot of our young adults right now are really craving for fathers and mothers to guide them down the right way, because they didn't get that growing up. And consequently, because they are still in a grown man's body or a grown woman's body, operating like adolescents, they're making adolescent decisions. Isn't that true? Can I be real? We're getting so close to judgment day, I can just smell the fire. And consequently, this generation we are struggling with, because many of them are coming into the church. So my brothers and sisters who are coming into the church are coming into the church as orphans. And there's a lot of psychological and emotional and physiological deficiencies and aberrations in our lives. We have great and profound needs in these areas. Am I telling the truth, sisters? We have great and profound needs in the areas of emotions and connection and relationship and the dynamics. And here's the problem that goes on with us as male-female dynamics. Men can't help the women, and the women can't help the men, because we both toe up. It's just true. So what do you do? In the church, this is what God has provided. This is what God has provided. God has provided leadership to model and represent Christ. So let me say it like this. It's going to be very practical before I go to the third one that I have for us tonight. Am I boring you?
No.
Good, good. This is so relevant. So for those of you who are new and young in Christ, and you're trying to figure out where those vacuums have to do with you not having a crystal clear, we call it a flashpoint in psychology, a revelation of what you should be doing as a first principle priority. You know when the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and everything else will be added? That's what the new believer is supposed to do for about 5 to 10 years. And he should strive with everything in him or her not to get distracted by the devil. Because the goal of the devil is to distract you, to deceive you, distort you, delude your mind, and bring you into a place where he can destroy your course. And a lot of young Christians get knocked off course over time. And you don't get back on for 10, 15, 20 years sometime. Isn't that true? Yeah. And here's the reason why. Because you weren't told to get on the straight and narrow from the time you were born again and run. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't listen to nobody. Just stay straight in front of you. And when the Lord is pleased to take you in another direction, believe you me, he knows how to get you off the track and take you somewhere else. And what that means is everything that comes into your life, jobs, marriages, family, whatever, none of that should have priority over your growth and walk and fellowship and communion with the true and the living God. None of it. Hurts, but it's true. Even good things can send you to hell. Even good things can send you to hell. So what I'm saying, particularly for those of you who are younger, you have an opportunity to get it right, get your priorities right. Run, run, run. Drink, drink, drink. Eat, eat, eat of Christ. And when it's time, he'll move you to another place of fruitfulness and usefulness. It's very important to see that. So individually, we're called to do it. We looked at Romans chapter 6, 11 through 14. I want you to go back there for a moment, Romans 6, 11 through 14, because Paul had already actually, in a prerequisite way, addressed the conduct of the believer. In Romans 6, he starts off by dealing with the metaphor of death in the analogy of baptism. And he said, those of us who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He talked about in verse 5 of chapter 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and that's what baptism signifies, right? Death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You guys got that? Is that true? Okay, I'll leave it right there. That the body of sin might be destroyed. You guys know what the body of sin is? Look at me. This is the body of sin. This is the body of sin. This body is the body of sin. Here's what Paul is saying, because he's doing the same thing in Romans 6 that he's doing in Romans 12. He's trying to help you to understand that when you found yourself professing Christ as Savior, Christ did something for you that allows you to do his will. When you were brought into union with Christ, you died. And when you died, your body was brought into a grave with Christ, so that in your death, the powers of the flesh were destroyed. Now, we talked about this 2 years ago when we were back in the sixth chapter. We're in the 12th chapter now. I don't want you to get lost in the term destroyed. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the term destroyed doesn't take on the idea of annihilation. It does not. The word destroyed is actually a contractual term. Hear me now. I want to make sure you get this. Some of you are going to benefit from this. The word destroyed is a contractual term. And what it means is when you died with Christ, your old man, that is the body of sin, your fallen nature that manifests itself in our members, you know, your old Adamic nature, which can allow you to cuss somebody out and think evil. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And do the wrong thing. Your old Adamic nature, when you were brought into union with Christ, listen to me. By virtue of Christ's death on Calvary's tree, the contract that your soul had with the old Adam was disannulled. Which means there is no authority that your old man has over your spirit or will to tell you what to do. That's what that means. That contract was broken up. It was like a divorce, and you got a new contract. And the man to whom you are married is called the new man. That's Christ. He signed the bottom line. Now he tells you what to do. Got it? Does that help? That's precisely what that term means. What that means is that your old man is still there and he will harass you, but you ain't got to listen to him because he's been divorced from you. You ain't my husband no more. Who you are telling me what to do? My husband's the Lord Jesus. That's Romans chapter 7. If you need some help, look with me in Romans 7. I want you to see this. Are you there? Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Do you see that? The law is the strength of sin. Our fallen nature under the law is driven to sin. Whenever the law says don't do it, because of our fallen nature, we will do it. That's the strength of the law covenant. Now listen to what he says. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the what? Law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be what? She's loosed from the law of her husband. That's what happened when we died in Christ. Notice the next verse. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to what? Another man. Wherefore, this is what we call a conclusive clause. My brethren, you also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. See, when Christ died, our old man died with Christ. Do you see that? You also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should not be married, that you should be married to another, rather, even to him who was raised from the dead. Here's the reason, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, I took you guys back to Ruth and Naomi to teach you that doctrine, didn't I? Both Ruth and Naomi lost their husbands, but they were remarried, reconstituted again under Boaz. And under Boaz, they became fruitful, didn't they? They had babies. And the idea is, as long as you and I are married to the old Adam, we can't bear fruit. But if we're married to the new Adam, which is Christ, well, that's the purpose he married us, so that he could bear forth fruit in our life. Am I making some sense? Okay, good. Go back to our text. Go back to our text. I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 6. I didn't get my point across. I need you to get this. Now, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto who? That's a parallelism. When we die once unto sin too in Christ. In that we also live unto who? Yes, we do. Whatever Christ does, we do. If you understand union with Christ, whatever he is, we are in him. Whatever he did, we did in him. Wherever he is, we are in him. Because what everything we were, he was for us. Am I making some sense? This is called the simplicity of the gospel. This is why you got to learn about your Savior. Because the more you know about him, the more you know about yourself. Because everything he is, you are in him. You guys got that? That's critically important. So to the degree Christ is not preached or taught, you don't get to know yourself. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Likewise, I'm in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? See, that's what I'm saying. Indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God. Now how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that what I was saying? All right. Just wanted to make sure you got it. Look at it. Let not sin, therefore what? Park it right there. Park it right there. The word is dominion or kurios. Don't let sin be your Lord. The Lord is the person who can tell you what to do. But you don't have to do that now because Christ is your Lord. Am I making some sense? And see, this is Paul's argument. Paul's argument is not that you buy a white knuckle attempt, like you're trying to get off of drugs or alcohol, labor to try to do what's right in the sight of God. Paul is saying because God has changed your position and because God has changed your condition, now you have all the apparatus necessary to obey him. I talked to our ladies about this, I think, our ladies, yes, I did, in our women's class a couple of weeks ago in our theology class about what is called a gospel hermeneutic. A gospel method of interpretation goes like this. indicative imperative, and it means this. When God tells us to do something, he tells us to do something because of who we are in Christ. He doesn't tell us to do something in order to become something in Christ. He tells us what to do because we are already something in Christ. He doesn't tell us to look to Christ if we're dead. He tells us to look to Christ because we are alive. And he's given us eyes to look to Christ. And so gospel imperatives and commandments are predicated upon a relationship with Jesus. And so the one who has a relationship with Christ already is told to live out your indicative. If you are in Christ, then walk in Christ. If you are in Christ, then talk to Christ, then look to Christ, believe on Christ, trust in Christ, serve Christ, obey Christ. You guys got that? But if you're outside of Christ, none of these things matter. You need to be born again. You've got to be saved. And the only commandment that's given to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only commandment given to you. But for true believers who have already went through this major dynamic of salvation, your job now is to let Christ, who operates in your life, manifest himself in your life. That's what we are doing. And that's the command here. So listen to what he says. Just another couple of verses and then we'll go back to our text. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield ye yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do you see that? Unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are what? That's what I meant. The reason why we're yielding ourselves unto God is because we're alive. You don't do it to get alive. You do it because you are alive. Does that make some sense? Now, the language there is evasive because in the Greek, this is really what it means. Do not yield your members as weapons of war against God. That's the literal language of instruments of unrighteousness. Weapons of war against God. Everything that's unrighteousness is against God. So you do not yield your members as weapons against God. Now watch how this goes. Is that okay? Can I talk about this? That means you don't use your lips to say something that does not glorify God. You don't use your hands to do something that does not glorify God. You don't use your mind to think something that does not honor God. You don't use your body to do something that would militate against the Lordship of Christ. Because when you do, you are waging war against God. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Go back to our text now. I'll leave you with that. John Piper, the one who was actually doing that commentary on the script when I was at his pastor's conference about 2 or 3 years ago, he had a big pastor's conference, a bunch of wonderful brothers. One of the things that I appreciated about John, and I still do appreciate about John, and he said this when he got up to his pulpit, to the pulpit to talk to the brethren, about 2,500 pastors. These were all pastors who were sitting there listening. And the first thing he said when he got up to the pulpit was, brethren, brethren, please do not dumb down your people. Do not dumb down your people. Do not water down the word so much that your people have no appetite for learning, no appetite for truth, no appetite for diligence. And what he was saying was so acutely right because, see, you can get conditioned to jokes and laughter and anecdotes and silly stories. And then you get to a point where you don't even want to be taught the word in a solid way. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. And that's what's going on in our generation. That's what's going on in our generation. I almost wanted to jump up and say amen, but it was, you know, it was only one or two of us black brothers there, so I just keep my decorum. You know, when I want to go amen, jump up, do one of those football moves, amen. Because what's been happening over the last 20, 30 years in pulpits all across America and around the world is an utter dumbing down of the word of God. And people don't know the gospel. They're so dumb. Listen to me. They're so senseless. They don't even know that they don't know the gospel. That's how bad it is. That's how bad it is. This is a real serious problem in our present day. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Less than 100 years ago in America, You couldn't get past the sixth grade without learning your Bible and learning Greek. Did you understand that? To pass elementary, you had to learn Greek and learn the Bible. You had to learn the books of the Bible, and you had to learn different theological concepts of the Bible, because our educational system in America was rooted in a Judeo-Christian presupposition. That means the Bible was a foundation to all education. This is why I told you on Sunday, I said, if we were to go back 100 years and look at our culture then and come back to where we are right now, you'd throw up at how totally devoid of truth we are in this present hour. You throw up. The enemy has been slick, boy. He just peters out that poison little bit by little bit. And the bride is going to sleep. The virgins are going to sleep. We are asleep. We are asleep. We have no tenacity for truth. Truth bores us. We want to be entertained on our road to hell. We don't want propositional truth. We don't want propositional truth. And we certainly don't want someone who's anointed enough to cut the spotlights on and go deep down into the crevices of our soul and say, we got to get right, brother. It's not right there. And my pastor brethren who are reformers and Puritans, they couldn't preach without doing what I'm doing. They said that if you don't preach to the souls of eternity bound men and women as souls that are eternity bound, you have not been faithful. You might as well quit preaching. There's no more crime can be committed on planet Earth than destroying souls. There's no worse crime. You can kill a body. A person can still go to heaven. When you kill a soul, I said, it's serious. It's so profoundly serious. So here's the third thing. First of all, it's personal. It's to you. So I hope the Spirit of God speaks to you. Secondly, it's for us together. This here is going to give what we call a contextual hermeneutic or interpretation to the passage. Everything that's spoken in Romans chapter 12 is spoken to the church. I want you guys to make sure you understand that. It's spoken to the church. It is not spoken to the unbeliever. The things that are going to be developed over the next several weeks are not imperatives or encouragements or exhortations that are given to the unsaved. This is to the community of faith. This is to the body of Christ. This is to the believer. What I said last week as we opened up verse 1 was that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You guys got that? Not a dead sacrifice. Living. The Greek word there is zoe. There are a couple of Greek words for life in the New Testament. Two or three, actually four or five, but three of them are prominent. One of them is bios. Bios. From which we get our term biology. And bios life has to do with the physical life of this world, the physical life, the material things, the birds of the air, the water, the sheep, the goings of this physical life. The other word is psuche. And it actually has to do with the psychology, the mental state of your life, what you aspire to, what you seek to acquire, what you are driven by, your passions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You guys got that? But that's the kind of life that is acquired as you are mentally thinking and you prepare and you pursue it. That's a psuche life. It really is a fleshly life. That's where the word psuche goes to. A fleshly life. It's the fleshly mind seeking to be happy by things on this earth. You guys got that? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6. The third life that's prominently spoken about is called Zoe life. Zoe life is spiritual life. When the Bible talks about everlasting life, it's talking about everlasting Zoe. Zoe life. Eternal life. When a man is born again, that's what he's given. Zoe life. And that life is spiritual. It's connected to God. It thinks God's thoughts. It pursues God's will. Which is why Paul is about to say what he's about to say. So he's giving you a quality of service when he says, give your bodies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You guys got that? Now watch how it says it. This is very important. Yield your bodies or present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here's the first one. Holy. Got it? Here's the second one. Acceptable unto God. You got it? He says, A spiritual life of sacrifice is a life that recognizes what it means to be set apart to God. That's what holiness is. Isn't that what we learned? Holiness is three things: to be set apart, to be washed, and to be used. Isn't that right? Be set apart. When God saved you, he set you apart. Did you know that? Actually, he set you apart in his mind before the world began. Didn't he set you apart in Christ when he died on Calvary Street? Didn't he set you apart when the Holy Ghost came and said, come on, let's go? You got that? Remember that day? Time to go. Time to walk out of this dark house into the kingdom of God. And ever since then, you and I have been walking in Christ. It's called walking in holiness. Holiness simply means to be set apart. It, in its first sense, doesn't have to do anything with your own personal condition or temperament or disposition. Holiness has to do with you being claimed by God in the first sense. Is that okay? Then secondly, holiness has to do with God intentionally qualifying you for fellowship with him. In order for him to do that, he had to change your heart, had to renew your mind. This is what we're about to get into. Because see, the first intention of God in the salvation of sinners is for you to have fellowship with him. The purpose of saving you is so that you can enjoy God. That's what David is saying. When can I get back to God? David enjoyed him some God, didn't he? Now, did David walk with his feet off the ground? No, but he knew God. Don't ever forget it. David knew God. He was that brother that wrote 50, 60, 70 of those Psalms. You can't write Psalms like David wrote and not know God. His songs went from jubilation, hallelujahs and praises to Lord, help. You missed that. Help, Lord. That's a real believer. A real believer. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. A real believer. See, if you take the time to parse Psalm 42, Psalm 42 says, Lord, I need to get with you because my soul is disquieted in me. My soul is cast down. In fact, while I'm walking through this wilderness, I've been talking to my soul. Have you ever done that? Soul, what's wrong with you? Why are you disquieted like that? What's got you all discombobulated, twisted inside and out? All I can say, soul, is hope thou in God. He's our help. He's our continence. He'll get us out of this. Isn't this amazing? David knew how to preach to his soul. Can you do that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? He knew how to preach to his soul. And see, when you become saved, you can do that. Don't care about what people look, when people look at you, what are you doing? That man is working out his salvation in fear and trembling. That's what he's doing. Talking to his soul. Man, come on, man. We got to get with it, man. Just look, we got to pray. Come on, man. Don't get disturbed. And while you're praying, you know how your mind gets drifting and going all over. Soul, come on back, man. Come on. We got to get to God. I'm helping some of you learn how to worship for real. Because when all hell breaks out, and it will, and you don't know how to keep your mind fixed on God, if you can't do it with the foot soldiers, you're not going to be able to do it with the horsemen. You ain't going to be able to do it in Jordan Swelling. And so when David says, I think it's Psalm 16, he says, though the earth be removed and be cast into the midst of the sea, yet will I not be moved, because I have set the Lord always before my face. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's huge. When this thing is shaking, it's shaking and you got your eyes on Lord. I got my eyes on you. That's a mature believer. Isn't that right? That's a mature believer. And a mature believer knows how to cry out for help, too, when he gets in trouble. David used to say, Lord, did you forsake me? Lord, I feel like a man out of sight and out of mind. Lord, would you remember me? Know how to do it? Know how to do it? God will teach you. He'll teach you to long to be in his presence, because in his presence is where you get prepared for those types of battles. There's a third truth here in our text that I wanted to make sure that we got. So it's the church life, but it's also life in Christ. So it has to do with Christ's body. Christ's body. Christ's body. This concept is not always clearly understood by the believer. You personally are a Christian. We together are Christians and we are the body of Christ. But we as true believers are Christ's body. So I want to help us with that. Is that okay? That's a concept that evades us because we are so autonomous in America. When you're part of a third world country, Middle East or the Far East, where people are dirt poor and they have to really work together to live together, they understand community. And so the first person singular is not used a lot. I, it's us and we, and you're working it out because that's all you can do. And as you're thinking about putting some food to your mouth, you're thinking about your little brother, your little sister, what have you. Because that's the way it is in those cultures, and that's the matrix in which my Lord grew up and the disciples grew up and where the gospel started and spread. And this is why Jesus says it's hard for rich folk to enter into the kingdom. It's hard for wealthy, opulent, well-to-do people like you and me to really rejoice in the things I'm saying because we're so fat with resources. But one of the things the Apostle Paul learned, of which he was made a minister, was that when God saves a sinner, every one of them, they are actually placed into the body of Christ and become a member of his body. You guys know that? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to see this. I'm going to go to 3 or 4 verses. Just bear with me now. I want to make sure that before we get into verses 2 and following, you guys have a clear understanding, a vivid understanding of those to whom Paul is speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of you have heard this before. And it's going over your head, some of you not. I just want you to see it. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to read, I'll start at verse 11. And then I'm going to read a few passages throughout chapter 12. And then we're going to look at a couple of things. This here has to do with the body of Christ being brought together by the work of the Spirit. The subject of chapter 12 is the Spirit of God, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the subject is the Spirit of God. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual, you guys got that? It's not spiritual gifts. The word gifts is not in the original. Do you guys see that? See, yours is italicized. That means it's not in the original Greek. Concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would have you not to be what? You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. That's how we were when we were unsaved, isn't that right? Dumb idols. They used to carry us. That's a wild metaphor, isn't it? Dumb idols used to carry you. Pastor, what were some of those dumb idols? Men and women that you were influenced by? Ooh. Men and women that you were influenced by, the culture with its ideology, picked you up and carried you along in the flood of its own trends and agendas. You weren't your own boss. You thought you were, but you really weren't. You were so influenced by this culture, driven and led by dumb idols, Paul says. Now listen to what he said. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the what? See, now the subject is the Spirit of God. Calleth Jesus what? And that no man can say that Jesus is what? But by the Holy Ghost. Now be very careful, because in our superficial religious age, what that has been suggested is that you can't say that Jesus is Lord unless you have the Holy Ghost. That is to literally vocalize that. You can be a demon and say Jesus is Lord with your lips. Are you hearing me? You can be a demon and say Jesus is Lord. All the demons call Jesus Lord. Just because you say Jesus is Lord doesn't make you saved. Now you can go back to Luke chapter 6 and Luke 7, where Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? See, this is called precept upon precept. Isn't that right? Precept upon precept. So you got some churches will say, see, if you really have the Holy Ghost, then you can say Jesus is Lord. No, the devil can say Jesus is Lord. The phrase, when it says, say Jesus is Lord, connotes two things you can take home and you can put this in the bank. To say Jesus is Lord is to be ready to die for Christ. Got it? When the Roman Caesars went throughout the regions of Rome and Palestine and demanded that everyone burn incense to Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Nero, and if you didn't do it, you would be put in prison, ostracized, or killed. The Christian, when they came around saying, say Caesar is Lord, you know what the Christian said? Jesus is Lord. And they were ready to go wherever they had to go. And the point is, to say Jesus is Lord is to say it in your heart, because he reigns on the throne of it, and you can't help yourself. He loved you and gave himself for you. And wherever he wants to lead you, even unto death, that's what you do by the Holy Ghost. You cannot do this in the flesh. Am I helping you? Am I helping you? Only the Spirit of God can grace you to face your adversaries and say Jesus is Lord. You can't even call Jesus Lord on your job today in front of your knucklehead boss who threatens you with cutting your pay or firing you in the flesh. Am I telling the truth? In the flesh. This is why you got to pray, Lord, help me, help me, help me. If this is my time to stand for you, Spirit of God, give me some help. Am I making some sense? Okay, now, so it's the Holy Ghost that he's talking about. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the vicar of Christ, the witness of Christ, the apostle of Christ, given to the church to help the church become Christ's body on the earth. Right? Now listen to what he says. I'm down at verse 11. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. Verses 4 through 11 describe the gifts of the Spirit for the edifying of the body. And what Paul said is the Spirit of God is the one who gives the gifts, and he gives them sovereignly. In other words, the gifts aren't hanging up on a rack, and the Christian get to go and plug down the gift of tongues and the gift of this and the gift of that and the gift of miracles and the gift of this. That's not your prerogative. Ah, stabbed at something else, didn't I? You know what the text said? The Holy Ghost is the one who dispenses gifts sovereignly as he wills. This is why this idea, the evidence of being saved speaking in tongues, is absolutely ludicrous. Ludicrous. Listen to verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are what? One body. Is that true? Watch this. So also is who? What Paul is saying is the members that are individually called and saved and filled with the Spirit, we become collectively the body of Christ. There is of necessity then a sense of consciousness when we come together, that we behave as the body of Christ. Does that make some sense? You don't get to behave like your pagan past in the body of Christ. When you and I are together, we are one body, members in particular, but we are to function in harmony, in unity, and in purpose. Now, we ain't schizophrenic, are we? That's how the church is, though, today. You got a brother going this way and a sister going that way, and they fighting and arguing and going on. That's what the unbeliever looks like when they look at the church sometimes. That don't even look close to nothing like righteousness, and definitely not peace. And I don't think that's joyful to be doing all this. Go with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Show you how Paul thought this one through. Can I hold your attention for 5 more minutes? Okay, just asking. I'm going to show you a body. I want to show you and demonstrate for us a body that's healthy. I want to show you a body that's healthy. Is that okay? I want to show you a body that's healthy. This is the local church that knows Christ, is rooted in his gospel, grounded in his gospel, Colossians chapter 2. I love the book of Colossians. I can't wait to actually expound this to us. The book of Colossians is absolutely fabulous. But in Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2, but I might as well start back in chapter 1 because there's something in chapter 1 that Paul sets down. And here's what he says. I'm going to start over at verse 23, and then I'm going to go through verse 24, and then I'll jump down to chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and give us a vivid picture. I'll close with a statement that will help us, and then we'll come back next week prepared to deal with verses 2 and 3. Is that okay? This is what we call exegesis. Exegesis is when you open up the passage and make it to be understood for everything that it can possibly be understood in the minds of fickle men and women like us. Exegesis is to draw out of the passage everything that's been intended for us to hear. And so when we read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there are a number of participles there, a number of fragmented statements there that need to be understood. I beseech you, I exhort you. I encourage you, I'm preaching to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable or your rational or your spiritual, which is what I'm going to talk about here in a moment. Worship. Got it? Worship. That you can stay on verse 1 for a month. I can tell you that now. Listen to what he says. I'm in chapter 1. Verse 23. I love this. When I was teaching at St. Matt's in Vacaville, we went through the book of Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Had a great time. And here's what Paul says speaking to them. He said to the church at Colossae in verse 23, he says, you guys are reconciled if you continue in the faith. Do you see that? That the faith there is the articles of the gospel, the doctrines that constitute the gospel. You have been reconciled. You are saved. If you continue in the faith. In other words, the evidence that you're truly saved is you continue in the gospel. Now watch how he says it. Grounded. Do you see that word grounded? And settled. Do you see that? Grounded and settled. You know what that is? That's actually a property term. It's a term that's used for. Now watch this. This is interesting. The purchasing of land and when you purchase that land, to let everybody know that you own that land, you squatted on that land and you stayed there. This is my land. It's called squatters. You guys got that? Squatters. Y'all know what that's like in the old days, right? We ain't going to get into no fights right now, but the squatter was the person found him some land. He marked his land out and he squatted on the land and he claimed it as his. What Paul is saying is, you are a believer if you squat down and claim Christ as yours. Now watch what he says. This is quite interesting. Grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do you see it? In other words, don't get a chair, sit down on your property, claim Christ as your inheritance, and go to sleep. Because somebody might just sneak on up, pick you up and the chair, and move you away from the hope. And set you down over on that quicksand over there. You wake up, where am I? See what I'm saying? And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, because when God saves you, he plants in your heart a living hope. And that living hope is not that God would increase your territory and make you rich. That living hope is that one day you will see Jesus face to face and be made just like him. The living hope is the resurrection. The gospel implants in our soul a down payment that one day I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to be with Christ for all eternity. And what Paul is saying, don't let any wind, don't let any doctrine, don't let any devil put you to sleep and take you off your property so that you wake up one day talking dumb stuff like, you know, the Lord told me if I do this, I'll become wealthy. 10 years ago, you were preaching Christ. Now you're preaching foolishness. You were moved away from the hope of your calling. It happens in churches all the time. They start off preaching the truths of the gospel. Then they get caught up in the money making. And manipulation, and conniving, and scunning, scheming. Am I telling the truth? The whole church was moved away from the hope of his calling. Now they're not talking about the hereafter, they're talking about the here, and the now, and how to get it. You've been moved. You've been moved. And take a church that's in that kind of environment with that kind of attitude, and they couldn't even remotely relate to what John was saying. Isn't that right? You know, I was thinking about that. I'm going to close here. We'll come back to Colossians next week. I was thinking about what John had done. He is such, some of the pastors that God has raised up are very wise men. And God opens doors for these men. Learn wisdom. Especially those of you who are young, budding theologians, learn wisdom. Learn wisdom. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And by wisdom, you have a good inheritance. Christ is our wisdom. But learn wisdom. John had the opportunity that day to speak to several thousands of college students. Those were all college students. Did y'all know that? Y'all didn't know that? They didn't look like you. Those was young people. They wouldn't look like us. Did anybody know that y'all was watching a pastor speaking to a college? Y'all knew that. There you go. I'm messing with you. I'm just about done. But imagine you have an opportunity to stand in front of 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds. And you know that their little brains have been mushed with and driven by and totally overcome with and just completely overwhelmed with the idea that they need to get a degree and make some money and buy a house and build the American dream and die and go to hell. And that man got up and he raised the conscious level. That's what you do when you preach truth. That's why people don't like it. Because the preacher walking in the light raises the conscious level. When you walk in the light, you like that. He raised the conscious level and he brought them to an eternal perspective. And he told them, God is doing something. God is doing something all around the world. And what God is doing is saving sinners through the preaching of the gospel by those he calls, saves, quickens, qualifies, and sends. That's what God is doing. And that is oxymoronic for the Christian to live a beggarly mentality of life about just getting a house with the white picket fence and the two bicycles and the scooter and the two-car garage and the family with the three little kids. And souls are perishing under the wrath of God. He raised the level. See, I could give up my children for that. I could give up every one of my children to legitimate, bona fide, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-based, Spirit-filled missionary work. I could bury them for that. Are you hearing me? I could bury them for that. I could bury every one of my 8 children for yielding their life to Christ. And I know that God would have crowned me with doing what he called me to do for the children whom the Lord had given me. Present them to the Lord. Say, Lord, take them and use them. Now, everybody ain't called to be a missionary. But what I'm scared of is ain't no missionaries today, which means God's backing up and letting folk go to hell. Are you hearing me? He's backing up, giving people over to their own lusts, own passions. America used to be the leading efficacious missionary country in the world. But the devil moved in and took us off of our crown right while we went to sleep. On the television, the internet, the media, got us. And he got us today, too. In your outline, I say there's one more thing, and I'm just going to say it, and I'll close. You notice what it says down at the bottom after C in your first point, present your bodies. Point A, present your body, your personal body. Point B, the church body, the body of believers collectively. Point C, the body of Christ as a whole. We are one unified body. That's what we're going to develop next week. And let me just say this to put it into your head. We individually and we corporately are not called to do anything for God apart from his power. The church has been given the power to operate out of his fullness. He ain't calling us to operate out of our weakness and sinfulness. We don't have the ability to do it. But he's given us the resources of his presence and his spirit and his word and leadership in the church and the fullness, the fatness of his presence to help us do what he's called us to do. So if any of you are moved by the study and wonder, how do I do that? You don't. You ask God to do it through you. And he'll do it. He'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. The reason why some of us aren't moving is because we're trying to operate out of the flesh. And the flesh is weak, even if the spirit is willing. Without the enablement of the spirit, it can't get done. Does that make some sense? Father, we thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for plain teaching. Thank you for those admonishments that may move us in the right direction. Only you know. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. And Lord, be gracious to our sister Pat as she makes her journey to Louisiana and buries her niece. And as I talk to the saints here in a moment, be pleased to do whatever you will to help those that are in need. Again, as we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday in Jesus' name.